New Testament, and one that has a lot to say to us today. This little section that I'm dealing with, verse 1 through 12, we've entitled Looking at Life Through the Eyes of God. Looking at life through the eyes of God. In fact, that particular phrase could be used as a theme for the whole of the epistle, because that's exactly what James gives us the opportunity to do. It's a chance to see right and wrong as God sees right and wrong. And that's the thing that I think is very important for us to think of in terms of life, is how does God see things, and how should we see things? And when we can see things the way God sees them, it gives us a perspective that helps us to be able to change. And certainly in some things, all of us probably need to change. So this is the epistle of James. Who's he? Well, in the New Testament, there are three Jameses. There's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. It's not him. It's James, he's called James the Less. He's another disciple. I'm not sure it gave him an inferiority complex, but being called James the Less had nothing to do with adequacy. He probably was just shorter than James, the son of Zebedee. And then there's James, the author, the individual that we're going to look at. And a little biographical sketch might help us. James was a Jew. He came from the tribe of Judah. He was raised in Galilee, in a town called Nazareth. His father was a carpenter. His name was Joseph. His wife's name was Mary. You say, well, James isn't Jesus, is he? No, James isn't Jesus. Paul calls James the brother of our Lord. The brother of our Lord. So as we look at the book of James, remember that this man was brought up in the same household with the same brothers and sisters as Jesus was. You say, well, he was certainly privileged. He was, but like many people who are privileged, he didn't appreciate it, nor did his brothers. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, it says in verse number 5, his brothers did not believe in him. Can you imagine that? His brothers did not believe in him. And in that chapter of the book of John, we find the brothers taunting Jesus, taunting him about the role he had as a public figure, and urging him to go to Jerusalem with the idea, knowing full well that the authorities of Israel wanted to arrest him. And in Mark chapter 3, the brothers are there when Jesus is teaching, and the crowd is shouting at him and saying, you're of the devil, and you're blaspheming. And so they come up, and I suppose they think they're helping, except they say, we'll take him home. He's out of his mind. Privileged. But they didn't appreciate it. They didn't appreciate it. And strangely enough, in the Gospels, that mention of the brothers in John 7 is the last mention of them until after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. They aren't mentioned as viewing his crucifixion. They're not mentioned in the upper room situation or all of the things that happen after that. And there's about 6 months from John 7 to the crucifixion. They're not mentioned. but the Apostle Paul helps us there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's giving a list of the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. And it says he appeared to Peter. Peter needed restoration. He appeared to 500 of the brethren at one time. And then it says this, he appeared to James. He appeared to James. And then to all the disciples. He appeared to James. You know, it seems it would be a wonderful thing if the Bible said what the resurrected Christ and James talked about. Whatever it was, like Paul later on, who was transformed by the resurrected Christ, it appears very much that that's exactly what happened to James as well, and probably his brothers. Because when the book of Acts starts, and you see the ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven, it says this, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And his brothers. And that's a marvelous thing to read. And I got to think that Mary was blessed and thrilled to have them there praying and belonging to and being associated with Jesus Christ. Paul, later on in the Galatians, confirms that James became a leader in the church at Jerusalem and stood for things that were real and precious. And in fact, James writes his letters with the same kind of strength and power that Paul did, because the two of them were brought back from destruction by the risen Christ. And of course, that's a marvelous thing. And you and I also, if we've trusted him as Savior, have been influenced and blessed by the risen Christ. So turn to the book of James, and we'll look at that a little bit today. A fellow named Alexander Ross wrote a book on the book of James in the early 50s. And this is what he said about it. The practical thrust of the New Testament is nowhere more conspicuous or emphatic than here. The practical thrust. And that's what you're going to need to expect. As James has spoken about Sunday after Sunday for the next 12 weeks, the practical thrust. How do we live for Christ in the reality of this world, in the reality of the church, in reality of our families? That's what he talks about. So it begins, the book of James, with these words, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, you'll see this in your notes. First of all, there's James's position. He says this, he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he doesn't say, well, you better listen to me because Jesus is my brother. He's only his half-brother, really, because, as you know, Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. No, he doesn't do that. He does what he should do. He says, I'm a servant, Jesus is Lord. Or I'm the servant, Jesus is Lord. And that's what we need to be thinking of and doing as individuals as well. Taking the role that James takes, the role of a servant. And you know, that role of a servant begins as we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That introduces us to Him. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. It's possible for every living individual, because of the crucifixion of Christ, to come to know Jesus as Savior and to learn to follow Jesus as Lord, to be His servant. But that step has to be taken first. Sometimes we think, well, I would like to serve God. We have to know God through Christ before we can serve Him. Thank God that James came to that point. And of course, as he writes this letter, he's no longer someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. He believes that his brother Jesus is the Lord. And that's an important thing. Now, his audience are the scattered Christian Jews. When James comes into the church and begins his leadership there, a drastic event happens when Stephen, one of the deacons that's appointed there in the book of Acts, is standing up for Christ. He's standing up for Christ, and he's killed for it. The first Christian martyr. And then we could say almost all hell breaks loose. And it tells us in Acts chapter 8 that the church of Jerusalem was scattered by persecution into the country places of Judea and then Samaria. But Peter, in his first letter, tells us that the spreading and persecution drove the Christians into every part of the Roman world. In fact, Peter writes about the same things that James writes about, and he talks about the same things that James talks about. Just as an example, listen to this. In this, the fact that you're a Christian, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. He's writing to the scattered Jews as well. He's writing to them about trials, persecution, and the positive side of it. Exactly what James says himself. So let's turn to James again. There's four parts to this little talk I need to give today. And the first part comes in verses 2-4. So let's read that together. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. What's he really saying here? Well, he starts out talking about joy and trials. Now, if you're reading the King James Version this morning, you'll notice it uses the word temptation there. And there's nothing wrong with that, because the Greek word translated temptation and trials is exactly the same. The New International Version is simply looking at it in terms of the application, if you like. So James at first is talking about trials or things that happen to you from the outside world. So he calls them trials, or the English calls them trials. And beginning at chapter 14, he's going to talk about things that happen because of what's in us, sin. And And the English word temptation is used there very correctly. So that's the difference if you happen to be reading the King James Version this morning. So what he's saying in these two introductory verses is this: keep your focus on what's positive. Keep your focus on what's positive. Or we could paraphrase it again: walk on the sunny side of the street. Walk on the sunny side of the street. Now, James would roll over in his grave if he thought we were interpreting it that way, but that's exactly what he's saying. He said, be positive. I have not yet begun to shout. Okay. So he positive, being positive is a choice. And so he says, choose cheerfulness rather than woe is me. That's important. Now, how does that work? Well, I thought when I was thinking of this, of the you folks here at Bethel. I think if we were going to start, I think I just should shout. If you just look around you as you come together here, if there's a group of people that are facing trials, it's all of us. But what do we see when we come week by week? Well, we see people going about their business. We see people being Christians. And we very seldom hear, woe is me, woe is me. That's how this works. That's how this works. That's how God intends it to work. Trials are inevitable. Trials are inevitable. We face them from very young children right through our entire life. We wish we didn't, but we do. Notice he says, consider, consider. This word consider comes from a word that's often translated reckon. And it has to do with financial things and accounting and so on. Reckoning, reckoning, adding up and so on. And so James is saying, and I'll repeat it in another way so we can really get it clearly. What he's saying is, chalk up as joy the trials, put them in the profit column instead of in the loss column. And of course, when you're putting something in the profit column, if it happens to be money, woo! You feel something akin to joy. And that, of course, is what he's talking about. Trials are things that they have in sports. Like for the last 4 years, there's been trials for the Summer Olympics, or however many years. And the idea of that is people who are athletes come together and they go through routines and so on that strengthen them and tone their muscles and mature their athletic ability so that they can go on to the next step. And many of those went on to the Olympics. And some of those, as I read, I saw that in the paper the other day, is Canadians at the Olympics can win medals if they're wet. And that I think was quite right at this particular time. Nevertheless, they get medals. And so what James is saying, Christian trials strengthen faith. Christian trials strengthen faith. Now, I think some of you perhaps are sitting there and the circumstances that you're in are saying to you, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's blowing smoke. That's not true. James knows what he's talking about. And the Holy Spirit gave him what he's talking about. It's very important. So perseverance, which comes out of trials, and perseverance is simply the sort of art of keeping on going and not stopping. That's all perseverance is keeping on going. And that's what grows and develops as we face trials. What are trials? Well, trials James is talking about, are seldom things given to us directly by God. Trials are, I believe, things that happen kind of spontaneously to us. They rise out of circumstances sometimes. They're the result of consequences of our choices or our actions. They're the consequences of other people's choices. They sometimes just come from living our lives in a fallen world. And trials come to everybody out of all of these sources, whether they're Christians or not. They're simply things that happen to us that we have to face for one reason or another. But the thing that's interesting about trials is that they're allowed. They're allowed by our Heavenly Father. You see, God could stop them. God could stop them. God could make it possible that all of us would be going through our lives on a cloud of wonderful tranquility. But he has the sense, and as we think about that, we think boring. He realizes that we live in a fallen world, we face the circumstances of a fallen world, and we do it whether we're Christians or not. Our Heavenly Father allows the things that happen to us. And I sometimes think that as he allows those things, he does it with tears in his eyes. He hates it. When you have children and they're sometimes because of their own activities and so on are running into difficulty, you can't do anything about it. You allow it to happen, but you allow it with a broken heart. We have to think of that in terms of what God is like. But whatever causes the trials we're passing through, whatever causes them, we can't think of them as being random. Because as they come, they seem to
be just what we need, at least in God's eyes, just what we need. They target particular areas where we need to be strengthened. And of course, they lead to maturity and completeness. They produce that wonderful thing, perseverance, the art of keeping going and not giving up, which James says as he goes on, he says it leads to wholeness. It leads to completeness. It's a step forward in Christ-likeness. And when we think of trials in that light, and that's how James is writing them, if we think in trials as steps forward in Christ-likeness, instead of thinking them as a pain in the neck, it'll give us a different perspective on them, a different perspective that may come pretty close to joy. Okay, part 2, verses 5 through 7. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of a sea, blown and tossed by the winds. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, these verses may seem to be disconnected from the first, but they aren't. They're connected in a very real way. James is saying specifically here, if you can't find the strength within yourself to count trials as joy, ask God for wisdom to do it. That's what he's talking about specifically here. He's talking about having the wisdom to see the advantage of trials. Now, wisdom is a different thing from knowledge, and that's why he uses the word here, wisdom rather than knowledge, because I think that everyone realizes that we should trust God and take trials as they come. We know that. There's all kinds of expressions in the English language that people use that say that very thing. Stiff upper lip, for example. But wisdom is putting knowledge in practice. And sometimes we have the sense that we can't help but being mad about this trial. We can't help but think, God, what do you think you're doing? Why are you doing this? Those sorts of things. James says, if you just can't accept trials in the light of profitability, then ask God for the wisdom to do it. Ask God for the wisdom to do it. Now, of course, we can ask God for wisdom for all kinds of things. But specifically, we need wisdom here. Because I think that there are many believers, and I myself fall into that category at times, that are very, very unhappy about trials. We wish we didn't have them, but we didn't have to face them. They're inconvenient. But if they, as James says, move us forward to being more like Christ, then somehow, it might seem perverse, we ought to welcome them. We ought to welcome. Now he says we need to ask God. Let's go back to trials and athletes. Some people today, and maybe for a short time still before this financial situation affects everybody, they want to get in better shape, so they hire a personal trainer. And this personal trainer, the exercise room where I live, there's a girl who hired a personal trainer, and I see her working in there. She does nothing, and this girl's working her heart out. They set up a program. They say, this is what you're going to need to do. These are the hours you're supposed to do it. This girl comes with her all the time and makes sure that she's doing it. And so they're working away, because the personal trainer has a goal. They haven't reached it yet because they're still there doing it. You know, God's a personal trainer. He has a program. He's supervising it. And he wants that outcome to be something that is going to be useful to us and useful to him. Now, I wonder sometimes when this girl's doing all the work and she's doing nothing, she will sort of begin to think, why am I paying this woman? And of course, the one that's doing it in this case is working like crazy. But if, for example, she wasn't, and so the personal trainer comes along and her client's not there, well, eventually she would quit. But that's the wonderful thing about God. He doesn't quit. He doesn't quit. He has a goal for us. He's going to see it through, whether it kills us. Not really. But might sometimes. So let's just think of that. But he says, if we want wisdom, we need to ask in faith. We need to ask in faith. And what's that mean? Well, faith is believing God about what he promises. That's what faith is. Faith is about believing God. That's the simplest thing, way to explain it. Faith is about believing God. And the opposite is asking with two minds. Asking in faith, but not believing really that it's going to happen. He says, that kind of person is not going to make it, really, in terms of getting help from God. But when we think about praying, and when we think about praying in faith, it's not a question of praying harder. It's a question of praying truer. And when you think about it, that's exactly what it is. It's about praying truer. It's not the strength of our faith, or it's not the strength of our prayers, it's the focus of our prayers that's important here. And that focus is on God and on his ability to do the job through us. And that's something that's important. Now we come to step three. Everybody faces trials of one kind or another. And if I said, anybody here doesn't have any trials, nobody would stand up. Nobody would stand up. And in this audience, nobody should admit it if they don't have any. Everyone needs wisdom. Everyone has trials. Everyone needs wisdom to focus positively on them. And everyone is affected by their relationship with Christ. That's important. Everyone is affected by the relationship they have with Christ. The Lord Jesus saves souls. He gives eternal life. He promises hope. Now let's go to the second or the third thing. Verse number 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Our notes say God is the great leveler. God is the great leveler. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the thought we sometimes have that other people have more trials than we have, the poor, and the rich have less trials than we have. What he's trying to get across is the idea that in Christ there's a level playing field when it comes to trials. Different people have different trials, but everybody has trials. So, those seen by the world as poor, or as many people now love to say, less fortunate is an egotistical, ego-building phrase that implies that if these people are less fortunate and I'm recognizing it, then I'm more fortunate. I'm sure that some of you, as well as myself, when we were young children, our families would have been considered as poor. But we certainly weren't less fortunate. Nevertheless, that's just a little hobby horse that I have. So, the poor, James says, as they come to Christ, achieve good fortune and status in Christ. Christ makes something out of people whom the world thinks nothing of. It's a wonderful thing. Raises them up, James says. And then on the other hand, he says, the rich are humbled in coming to Christ. How does that work? Well, when anyone comes to Christ, what they need to do is realize that they are sinners, that they have no status with God whatsoever. They need to come and ask the living God through his Son to cleanse their sin. And as they do that and they become Christians, then they're humbled again to realize that all of the time that they've lived up to that point, they've always thought that the material things they have were going to give them satisfaction and joy and security and so on. And they're not doing that. They're not doing that. Only Christ can. And so the rich and the poor, he doesn't talk about the middle class because they didn't have one in those days. He's talking about everybody, actually, are brought together and become a family, a fellowship, hopeful, and so on, all the blessings that come. And he also tells both the rich and the poor, as they come together in Christ, they're to love one another in a special way. So, whether you're rich or poor, if you've come to Christ, you're one in Christ, you have no advantage over the other in Christ, but you have the responsibility to look positively on trials. That's what he's saying, among other things. Now we come to the last section here, verse number 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who perseveres. Whether he's poor or rich, James says there are many trials, but growth in perseverance is possible for all if, with God's wisdom, they recognize the positivity of trial. It's hard to get us through it, mind. It's hard for us to grasp it, but it's there. And as we are tested and as we succeed, we're blessed. Then I've got down on these notes, all testing will end. All testing will end. That's nice. And I'm not thinking initially of heaven, but testing ends here. You see, testing has a point. And when we achieve what that point is, that testing is done. It's finished. Now I know that there's another test standing in the wings waiting to come on stage. That's the way life is. But one by one, as they accomplish the purpose, they end. But thinking of heaven, we realize that all testing will end permanently. And that's what he says here. If we successfully follow through all of these things, we receive a crown. In other words, there's a reward. And that's important too. People say, well, I'm serving God because I really love him, and so I'm not interested in rewards. God's interested in rewards. God wants to give his people rewards. And so let's be gracious and accept them. So a crown of life. Crown of life, he says, is the reward, the wreath of victory. Trials in sports end. And people get medals. And they really think a lot of those medals. And people looking at it say, boy, isn't that great? He's got a bronze, gold, or silver medal. They're material. The rewards that God gives to Christians, these crowns, are spiritual things. There's an interesting little passage in relation to crowns in Revelation chapter 4. The chapter starts out with saying, a door is opened in heaven. And John is kind of invited up there to have a look around. And he sees all the people who are there, and he hears what they're saying. They're honoring and praising and thrilled at who God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are. And then it says in that chapter and the next, it's talking, it mainly is about 24 elders. But those are simply a picture of the redeemed. The redeemed that are there through the sacrifice of Christ. The redeemed of the Old Testament, 12. The redeemed of the New Testament, 12. And so they're caught up in the singing and so on that's going around. And so it says, the 24 elders lay their crowns at the feet of God. Why?
Well, he helped them earn them. They belong to him. And as they do, they say, "Worthy is the Lord. Worthy is the Lord." We'll be there one time. Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 9. He's getting to the point where somehow he has a clue that he's not going to be around too long. Little same thought that I have. And he says this, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Oh, each of us, as we hear that, we're thinking, boy, I would love someday to say that. I would love someday to say that. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept my faith, the faith. Now there is stored up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance." That's what happens as you face up to trial, learn perseverance, become whole in Christ. That's the end of it. But in a sense, it's simply the beginning of it. When I was reading that and writing it out, the chorus of a song that was in our red hymn book came to me, and it's this, and it's tremendously appropriate to finish with. It says, in case you haven't believed anything I've said, okay, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words from James and for all the rest that will be spoken about day by day as the time goes by. And Father, we thank you that James means business. He once didn't believe his brother was the Christ. But when he saw that and understood it, he went about the business of being a servant. We know Christ, the majority of us here. Help us to get around to being servants. But Father, we ask that we might have the right attitude between about the things that you bring into our experience. We pray that we might be going forward in perseverance, becoming patient, and growing in Christ-likeness. We know it's happening, and we just ask that you'd continue to bless and undertake in that regard. And help us to remember that there is a day coming when we will be very thankful that we persevered. Just bless each one who's here and undertake and guide them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.